Welcome to Doctors of the Church. In this fascinating series, Father Charles Connor examines the lives and writings of all 33 Doctors of the Church, including St. Thomas Aquinas, Teresa of Avila, John of the Cross, and Catherine of Siena. Now, here's Father Connor.
Welcome once again to our series on the Doctors of the Church. The popes of the modern age have each made their contribution to the list of the Church's doctors. Pope Pius XII made one doctor of the Church, Pope John XXIII another. Pope Pius XII added to the list of doctors St. Anthony of Padua. Pope John XXIII added to the list the Italian Capuchin St. Lawrence of Brindisi. So we look at each of these doctors then to see how the popes of the modern age have indeed contributed to this long and illustrious list of doctors of the Church. St. Anthony is certainly one of the world's better known saints. Unfortunately, an awful lot of people think that St. Anthony is best known for praying to him when you lose something. Man has his pocket picked on a bus. St. Anthony, lost and found, please bring my wallet around. And many people think that that's all St. Anthony is for. Well, if we go back to January 16th, 1946, and listen to the words of Pope Pius XII spoken at the Vatican, we see that there's much, much more to St. Anthony than praying for lost articles. Rejoice, happy Portugal. Happy Padua, be glad. For the one has given to earth and the other to heaven a man not unlike a brilliant star. For not only by the holiness of his life and the fame of his miracles, but also by the radiant splendor of heavenly doctrine, he has illumined the whole world and even now sheds on it a brilliant light. How much light Anthony shed upon the world by his doctrine and by his preaching of the divine word is attested by his contemporaries, no less than by the men of our day. They bestow the highest praise on his wisdom and extol to the skies his sacred eloquence. To him, in truth, who reads the sermons of Padua's saint, Anthony is revealed as most skilled in sacred scripture, as a remarkable theologian of the teachings of our faith, and as an exceptional teacher and master in ascetical and mystical subjects. All this is like a treasury of divine oratory, and can provide abundant and rich material, especially for the preachers of the gospel. It constitutes likewise a rich armory from which the sacred orators in particular can draw an abundance of solid arguments to defend the truth, combat error, refute heresies, and draw back to the right way those who have gone astray. But because Anthony most frequently uses texts and phrases drawn from the gospel, he rightly and justly appears worthy of the title Doctor of the Gospel. From him indeed, as from a perennial fountain of living water, not a few doctors, theologians, and preachers of the divine word have constantly drawn and continue to draw abundantly, since they esteem him as their master and consider him a teacher of Holy Church. Well, that rather lengthy quote from His Holiness Pope Pius XII, given back in 1946, shows that we are dealing with a very, very complex, a very holy, a very saintly, a very learned, and a very brilliant man. And it is for those reasons that St. Anthony of Padua is indeed a doctor of the Church. Anthony was Portuguese by nationality. Ferdinand was his given name in baptism. He was born in the city of Lisbon, Portugal, in 1195. One can still go through the old quarter, the cobblestone streets of the old quarter of the city of Lisbon, and see where Ferdinand was born. His mother and father were, I suppose, best described as rising young nobility. The father was a kind of a business entrepreneur who was coming up very rapidly in the business world and making a fairly good financial success for himself. So Saint Anthony, or Ferdinand as he was called in his younger life, was really raised in a family in which things were going along pretty well. He was rather well educated by the priests of the Cathedral of Lisbon. He received a very good classical education. And at the age of 15, he joined the canons regular of St. Augustine, who had established a house not far from the city. His first real contact with the Franciscan order came when the relics of the Franciscan martyrs of Morocco came to the city of Lisbon, where he was being raised, and he was able to venerate those relics of the Franciscan martyrs, and he thought it absolutely marvelous to be able to give one's life for Christ. This was the ultimate thing. Far more than people who would only have a mediocre spirituality. Here we have this young man intensely desiring martyrdom, and desiring martyrdom very, very sincerely. So he makes application for the Franciscan order, and he is officially admitted to the order in the year 1221. Within a short time, he was permitted to sail for Morocco, where he was given the privilege of preaching the gospel to the Moors. He was in Morocco for only a short period of time when his health failed and he was forced to return to Europe. He had been confined to bed for several months, and he did ultimately return to Europe. We know that he was at Assisi in the end of the calendar year 1221 for a general chapter of the Franciscan order, the general chapter at which St. Francis was present, and the two of them probably conversed and got to know each other rather well. His first assignment in the Franciscans was a rather unusual one. It was in the town, the very remote town of Forli, where the Franciscans had a small community, and he was assigned to go there. And on one particular occasion, he went into the town of Forli, where there was to be the ordination of priests, and through some coincidence, through some mix-up, we would have to say, the preacher at the ordination ceremony that day did not show up. And right at on the spur of the moment, they said to Father Anthony, "Would you please preach at the ordination? You may preach in any way the Holy Spirit moves you to preach." St. Anthony preached at that ordination, and from that day forward, he established his credentials, if you will, as a very, very marvelous preacher throughout the length and breadth of Europe, and his career would take him well out of the country of Italy, where he spent the majority of his life. In addition to his being established now as a very fine preacher, he was assigned to be what we call a lector in theology. He was assigned to teach his Franciscan brothers, that is to say, the young seminarians who would be coming along in the Franciscan order. He was very much, as we would consider, a professor in a seminary. Well, this was the first real assignment after Forli that St. Anthony was given to carry out, if you will, in the Franciscan order. And shortly after he became lector of theology, we have him now in a teaching role, but also in a preaching role, he received an interesting communique from St. Francis of Assisi, and this is what Francis said. "To my dearest brother Anthony, Brother Francis sends greetings in Jesus Christ. I am well pleased that you should read sacred theology to the friars, provided that such study does not quench the spirit of holy prayer and devotion according to our rule." Well, he began teaching theology to the friars, but it seemed to become more and more obvious to an awful lot of people that Anthony's future was not necessarily going to be limited to the classroom. Much of Anthony's future had to be in a pulpit. As one commentator put it, he had all the qualifications, learning, eloquence, great power of persuasion, a burning zeal for souls, and a sonorous voice which carried far. So Anthony was indeed earmarked to be one of the famous preachers of Europe. And such talent was bound to bear fruit for Jesus Christ, which is really the only thing that interested St. Anthony anyway. This same commentary continues, "Wherever he went, crowds flocked to hear him, and hardened criminals, careless folk, and heretics alike were converted and brought to confession. Men closed their shops and offices to go to his sermons. Women rose early or remained overnight in church to save their places. Often the churches could not hold the congregations, and he preached to them in the squares and in the marketplaces." So he was indeed a very, very renowned preacher. Shortly after the the death of St. Francis of Assisi, Anthony was recalled to Italy to become a minister provincial in the order. Pope Gregory the Ninth happened to be the reigning pope at the time, and he had a very, very special regard, especially for Anthony's preaching ability. On one occasion, he even referred to St. Anthony, to Father Anthony, as the Ark of the Testament. Now, that's quite an interesting comment, and quite a high praise, if you will, for a Franciscan friar coming from the reigning pope. Anthony's life as a preacher, as we said, took him well beyond Italy. He spent many years in France preaching, and while he was in France, he was very concerned with defending the faith. Here we have the concept of the Orthodox faith coming in once again. That's why he's a doctor of the church. St. Anthony fought against the Albigensians, and the Albigensians had made tremendous headway in France. Now, the Albigensians were people who believed that only the soul was created by God, while the body and everything material was just simply the product of the devil. Because they denied the reality of Christ's human nature, the resurrection of the body and the sacraments, all of these things, since they denied them, they were, you know, going more and more into heresy all the time. Well, the Albigensians were making more and more inroads, and people were becoming quite convinced by what they were saying. Catholics were, for the most part, uneducated because, as we mentioned to you in a previous episode, many, many priests in those days did not have specific preaching faculties, and so Catholics did not get to hear the truths of their faith. And you get a convincing Albigensian come in and start gathering people around the marketplace and preaching to them. Well, then, of course, the Catholic faith becomes more and more and more watered down. And many people, many priests, and even bishops are taken in by this Albigensian heresy. So St. Anthony had his work cut out for him when he went to France, and he did indeed do some very significant preaching. He spent much time at Montpellier. Then he went to the city of Toulouse. The city of Toulouse was described as one, or at least described by one of Anthony's biographers, as the very heart of enemy territory. In other words, it was the city where the Albigensians had made a great deal of inroads. Curiously enough, the city of Toulouse is the city where St. Thomas Aquinas is buried in the Dominican Church. An interesting coincidence of history, to say the very least. Then he went to the mountain city of Carcassonne, which is surrounded by ramparts to this very day and very large stone walls. Well, when St. Anthony went to Carcassonne, he met with a very, very stubborn, firm resistance in this town. He said that when he came to Carcassonne, he met with a figure of the church whose ancient enemy, the devil, is constantly besieging her with the onslaughts of heresy and the attacks of false Christians. That would be the Albigensians. To her applies the word of the Lord, "I have made you this day a fortified city and a pillar of iron and a wall of brass against all the land." A fortified city signifies the unity which establishes the church in truth and protects her through its strength. The pillar of iron signifies the brotherly love which gives her a very firm support. The wall of brass signifies her invincible patience and steadfastness in preaching the gospel. Well, all of that in some fashion or other had been attacked in the city of Carcassonne, and indeed in many French cities by the Albigensians. And yet, despite the inroads that these people had made, especially in a town like Carcassonne, but also in Toulouse, Montpellier, the various French cities that St. Anthony visited, slowly but surely and steadily, St. Anthony was making progress against the Albigensians. There was something very, very forceful about this man when he got into the pulpit. He had a tremendous power of persuasion about him. As one of his biographers said, he had such a command of the Bible and of the pertinent arguments of the Church Fathers that no heretic dared to challenge him or to oppose him. Because of his restless zeal in the apostolate of preaching and his exceptional success in confuting every form of heresy, he earned for himself the title of Indefatigable Hammer of heretics. I think it's probably true to say the Albigensians, especially in France, became very, very fearful of St. Anthony, fearful of his arguments, fearful of the way he was persuading people, fearful of the fact that they probably knew within their hearts that it was Anthony who had the truth and not them. And they began to back down ever so slowly, but ever so surely. The interesting thing about St. Anthony is that when he was refuting so many of these heretics, he always did it in kindness and in charity, very much like the Jesuits who we talked about in previous episodes, following the rule of St. Ignatius. There was never any personalism. He did not attack his enemies by name. He simply, in a very, very sincere way, presented the truths of Catholicism, as, for example, this sermon. Christ came forth from the bosom of the Father and came into the world to scatter his seed and to found his church, that in her might be preserved that seed which does not corrupt, but remains forever. Christ sowed three kinds of seed upon the earth: his holy and praiseworthy life, the good tidings of the kingdom of heaven, and his miracles. See how rightly the word of God is compared to the seed. Just as the seed, so is the word of a sermon. The word of a sermon is sown in the earth and then springs up and bears fruit. First it pushes forth the blade, then the ear, and at last develops the ripe grains in the ear. When the word of God is sown in the heart of a sinner, it too brings forth a blade, that is, contrition. This in turn produces the ear of confession, and finally appears the ripe grain of satisfaction. What a beautiful way St. Anthony described the workings of God in a person's life and in the human heart. Well, the city, of course, which was so long associated with St. Anthony, is the city of Padua in northern Italy, not terribly far from Venice. It was the great university town where they had such a tremendous law school, as we know so well. And today, the Basilica of St. Anthony is found right in the center of the heart of town. And you walk into that basilica, and in the upper left-hand corner is a magnificent altar, and under the altar are the mortal remains of St. Anthony of Padua. It is a spiritual tourist mecca. People are there continually on their knees, praying, continually there lighting vigil lights, and so forth. In great, great tribute to a man who's been described by his biographer this way: not only were his sermons in Padua listened to by enormous congregations, but they led to great and general reform of conduct. Long-standing quarrels were amicably settled. Prisoners were liberated, and the owners of ill-gotten goods made restitution, often in public, at St. Anthony's feet. So he is indeed a very interesting man, is he not? And he is a man who had a very, very diverse kind of a life. Within 1 year of St. Anthony's death, he was canonized. And on the occasion of his canonization, Pope Gregory IX intoned the antiphon, O Doctor Optime, which translates into, O Great Doctor. Well, it would take about 7 centuries, of course, before he was officially named a doctor of the church. But that feeling was prevalent all those many, many hundreds of years before the official designation of doctor of the church came. We often hear him referred to as St. Anthony the Wonder Worker. That is because many miracles were attributed to him during the course of his life, and many other miracles, many, many other miracles have been attributed to him since his death. Sometimes you see St. Anthony of Padua depicted with a copy of the scriptures because he had such a tremendous knowledge of scripture. Other times you see him depicted with a mule. That's because supposedly one day he was walking along carrying the Blessed Sacrament and he met a man who was an unbeliever, and the man owned a mule. And as the story goes, the mule knelt down in adoration in front of the saint who was carrying the Blessed Sacrament. Sometimes you see Anthony depicted holding the Christ child. As the story goes, he was once visiting a friend. He was out in another room, and the friend looked at him, and St. Anthony had picked up a statue of the Christ child, and he was standing there in absolute rapture at the concept of God become a babe. So you see, you find St. Anthony depicted in many, many ways. What a diverse man he was. The next time you pray to St. Anthony of Padua when you've lost something, we hope and pray you will think that there was much, much more to St. Anthony than just lost articles. Well, he was the doctor proclaimed by Pope Pius XII. John the 23rd, a few years later, proclaimed an Italian Capuchin by the name of Lawrence of Brindisi to be a doctor of the church. He proclaimed him not terribly long after his election to the papacy. Lawrence of Brindisi was born in the late 16th century and lived much of his life in the 17th century. When Pope John the 23rd proclaimed him, he became officially the 30th doctor of the church. Not a doctor that many people would know a great deal about, one suspects, outside of his own Capuchin family. Lawrence's life was set against the background of Reformation Europe. He had a tremendous mastery of the Hebrew language, as we shall see, and he had great relations with the Jewish people in the course of his life. Lawrence knew the world of politics very well. He knew the world of the military very well. And he certainly was involved in what all of the church's doctors have been involved in, namely a defense of the faith. He led a very, very public kind of a life. He was a diplomat, and he was a scholar, and he was a preacher of great renown in the Europe of his day, and particularly in the Italy of his day. Perhaps because he was such a public man, Pope John the 23rd, in the early 1960s, or the late 50s actually, may have wanted to bring him to the attention of the Catholic world all the more, because what Pope John the 23rd was trying to do with the convocation of the Second Vatican Council was to bring the church into the modern world. Well, what better way to bring the church into the modern world than by proclaiming a doctor of the church who had been a man of the world, of the modern world in which he himself had lived? Well, this man was Lawrence of Brindisi. Cesare de Rossi was the name that he was known as in the world, and he was born at Brindisi, which would have been in the Kingdom of Naples in the southern part of Italy, in 1559. He was born of a rather noble Venetian family, and once again, we keep saying this over and over and over, that Lawrence of Brindisi is a man who could very well have enjoyed much success in the world. As a young man, he made rapid progress in the spiritual life and also in his studies. He was very young when he received the habit of the Capuchin Fathers, and he immediately went into the study of foreign languages as a young Capuchin studying for the priesthood because he had such a facility, it would appear, with languages. He learned Greek, he learned Hebrew, he learned German, he learned Bohemian, he learned French, and he learned Spanish. He was ordained to the priesthood, became a teacher, and became a preacher of great renown. And in the year 1602, Lawrence of Brindisi was elected Minister General of the Capuchins. And I suspect that as Minister General, he really came into his own. He achieved a great deal of fame. He became particularly well known way outside of Italy, throughout all of Western Europe, for his holiness, for his preaching, and indeed for his writing. He spent a great deal of time in preaching and particularly in reconciling heretics, especially around Germany where much of the Reformation had taken place. Because he was diplomatically trained in his younger days, he was commissioned by the emperor to induce King Philip III of Spain to join the Catholic League, which was a very, very powerful league of civil rulers at the time. And while he was engaged in conversation with Philip II of Spain, he was able to establish a house of the Capuchin Fathers in Madrid. Following that, he was sent to the city of Munich, Germany, as nuncio of the Holy See to the court of Maximilian of Bavaria. So he was indeed a very public man, a man of politics, a man of international diplomacy, a man who, as we said, had mastered several languages, who dealt with diplomats, who dealt with the papal court, who dealt with the world in general. There is a natural tie-in, then, is there not, between the world in which he lived and the world in which Pope John the 23rd was trying to bring the church in the late 1950s, when he first called the Second Vatican Council, and indeed throughout the 60s when the Vatican Council was in session. We quote from a biographer of Lawrence: "He is indeed fit to be included among the holy doctors of the Church, if for no other reason, for his eminent writings. These writings, for the most part, consist of sermons, but also include a commentary on the Book of Genesis and some works written in refutation of the Reformers." So there you have St. Lawrence of Brindisi, given to us by Pope John the 23rd, and St. Anthony of Padua, given to us by Pope Pius the 12th. One man was Italian, the other man spent his life in Italy. Both were members of the Capuchin, or rather of the large Franciscan family. Both were preachers, both were scholars, both were defenders of Orthodox faith. Both brought many to see the truth of the Catholic Church.
Be with us next time to learn more about the Doctors of the Church here on EWTN, Global Catholic Radio.